the nature of the gospel.
In a nutshell, we said that the gospel was the good news of a sufficient Christ, of a sufficient salvation. And simply stated, the seal of our salvation is Christ living and abiding in us. And the good news of our salvation is that Christ in us is sufficient in all things. He is provided to us as a effectual, present salvation. And if that, most people, what they call the gospel is methods, giving man a way, a means to become something. But if the sufficiency of Christ and the fact that Christ in you is made unto you, and that's what we're going to get to today, all things, needing no supplement, needing no assistance or aid on our part at all, it's not the gospel. And that means that most of the time we don't hear the gospel, and that the gospel is very rare. Preaching of Jesus, the gospel, the preaching of the cross is what we're going to talk about today. The preaching of the cross. Again, preaching of the cross for many people is a way that we have given to die to self, to put off the old and put on the new, to get straight and get right, to get our act together. But that's not the preaching of the cross at all. Because the preaching of the cross does not have you or me as its center point or its conclusion. You don't look at us to see the true nature of salvation. So the preaching of the cross is what I want to deal with today. And to do so, I've been looking at a couple of things that I want to try to put together this morning and try to do it in a way that's not so confusing. In Psalms 119, I was reading that recently in a class, and I want us to read these verses. In verse 140 of Psalms 119, the psalmist writes, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. Trouble and anguish take hold upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I will live. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, and I will keep your statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies." One of the things that I want to talk about that has everything to do with the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, is this idea of purity. He says, your word, and again, he uses all these words interchangeably, word, testimony, commandment, statutes. He uses them interchangeably, but he says concerning the word, they are very pure. It's the purity of this that I think most people don't understand, and that's why we have the conflict of trying to bring ourselves into the picture. There's something so pure about the testimony, something perfect, refined, having no contaminant in it whatsoever, that I think we miss a lot of times. And I think the issue of the purity of it is a part that we need to talk about as we go today. But let's look at the words, very. The word very, it's used as a way to emphasize something. It's used as an intensifier of a word according to the grammar of it. So he's not just saying they're pure, he's saying they are extremely, vehemently pure. He's trying to make it as emphatic as he can to give it its due place and to give us its due understanding of the respect that we should go to the testimony and see. But here's the thing. If the thing that testifies of it is of such purity, how much more so is that which it testified of? How much more so is that salvation that the testimony, the law, and the statutes of God testified of, how pure is it? Because we're not talking about now words that speak concerning something. We're talking about the very substance of that reality abiding within us. How pure is that? Well, we're going to talk about it, and the reason that such a pure salvation is an offense to men. All men, no matter what, no matter who they are. The offense of the preaching of the cross has to do with the purity of it, because it is something that existed before a man ever did. It is something that is in God's possession, and it never becomes man's. It is totally out of his reach, out of his scope of understanding, ability, power. It's totally removed from man, and there's the offense, but that's why it's so perfect. And so pure and so real, because my hands never get close to it. And what we're taught today is that we have roles, responsibilities, that we have a part to play, not just in being born again and allowing the Spirit of God to bring us on into the understanding. We are told we have a responsibility to make this certain, to keep it sure, to validate it. And anything that gives you that responsibility and puts that on you is not the gospel, because you've removed it from its purity. You've made man a part of it in some way. And it is of God and not of us. And there is a great part of the offense. He talks about in the previous verse, before what we just read in Psalms 119, that also the testimonies are very faithful. And that word means steady, sure, secure, certain, absolute, of great assurance. This is the thing that we have to understand. The firmness of it has to do with the purity of it. Because, again, the reason his testimony and his word is so faithful is because of the everlasting nature of its subject matter. It is not peering into the earth and saying, I'll be faithful to you if you're faithful to me. He's looking at one who is everlastingly perfect, and he is faithful to that reality, faithful to that purpose, faithful to that son. He was going to bring it about because it was all about him and never about me. And not only is it about him at the onset of it, it is about him as we continue on in it. So when we see this, when I looked this up in the theological word book of the Old Testament, and it said that this word faithful speaks of something. One of the concepts of it is that it is a concept of support, and it is used in the sense of strong arms of a parent supporting a helpless infant. Again, the faithfulness of the testimony, that he would bring us on, and much more so, the faithfulness of that which we have received in Christ. Never forget that which the testimony spoke of in types and figures, we now possess as life himself. So when you say that the testimony is faithful, you have to understand that that which it testified of is faithful. Why? Because it is certain. It is assured. And that is the thing that most of us wrestle with so often, is the assurance of it. Because again, Christianity wants to put it all upon you, make you the source, center, measure. That's not how it works. In fact, it's the root word of this word faithful is actually where we get the English word amen. Your testimony is amen. Why? Because he comes as the amen of it all. He is called the amen. He is the so be it. It is done. And that's why not only is the testimony that way, but the reality that he is as the fulfillment of that testimony. We're talking about something eternal, something of such a everlasting nature that it is of absolute unadulterated purity. And that's the beauty of the testimony. It's unmalleable. It's not movable. It's not changeable. My thoughts, any of the things that pertain to me, can't change it. Can't move it. Can't make it less effective than it is. And that's beautiful. Why? Because it was forever settled in heaven before it came to me. It was forever settled in Christ before I became a partaker by the grace of God of such a thing. And again, being that it is so far removed from us, in that it doesn't depend on us, there is an offense that comes in the preaching of it. There's the what about me ideas that always confront that thought of such purity. What's my place? What am I supposed to do? Believe and grow. Grow in the knowledge of that which he has wrought. God will reveal his Son and make known in you all that he has done. That's sufficient. We don't think so because we want our part. We want our hands to touch it. So this is what we're talking about, and I just wanted to consider that just for a second. But if you read what, because he gets into the everlasting nature of the righteousness of God and all of that, but let's bring it to one more place here. Verse 141. I am small. I am despised. Yet I do not forget your precepts, your law, your word. And some will read these words, small and despised, and they'll just say it's nothing more than a man attempting to show his humility before God. But I'll tell you, in the context of the whole of the psalm, you'll see a man who understands his condition. He understands his state in the sight of the law, as a man who is faced with the perfections that the law declares and testifies of, he understands his true condition. And it's not only true of him as an individual, he is declaring the condition of all men, what is common and universal to all humanity. I am small and despised. So we can't isolate this and say it's just about the psalmist. No, he is describing the nature of all. And we'll see that in a moment. And this is part of the reality of the preaching of the cross. These words are a recognition, a confession concerning his internal state when faced, especially, with the purity of the testimony and the everlasting eternal nature of the righteousness of which it testifies. And it's out from this recognition that the psalm calls for the one answer. Christianity gives you a lot of answers, a lot of ways. But there's one answer, and he cries out for this one answer. Save me, and I will keep your testimony. Is that not what Paul experienced in Romans 8? In Romans 7, he's crying out, deliver me from this body of death. And in Romans 8, he's speaking of now a righteousness fulfilled or a law kept in him, not by him, in him, by the power of the Spirit of life. A life has come now that provides everything that no law, that no ordinance, that no ritual could ever provide. And again, that's good news. But it is an offense to me. It's a scandal, some translations say. So let's read in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. We're going to be in this for the rest of the time and go through it pretty much all the way through chapter 1. But I want us to see something with regard to the preaching of the cross. Christ sent me not to baptize. Again, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words, wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So understand the contrast he's making here at the very beginning here. He's making a contrast between the perishing and those who are saved. The perishing and those who are saved. And the you can observe the difference, the different perspectives with regard to those two groups, right? The perishing think that the gospel is foolishness. The word means moronic in the Greek. It means totally stupid. But those who are saved understand it to be the very power of God. Now, regarding the perishing, Jesus says in John chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and these are the same that Paul is declaring here, speaking of, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? They're in a state of perishing. They're in a state of death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus here gives the same contrast, those who perish and those who have everlasting eternal life or are saved. And what separates the two? Believing upon him. Believing on him. That's the separation. And you see in this that the state of perishing is synonymous with condemned. You'll go back to Paul and saying, in Christ there is what? No condemnation. It's about either being found in Adam or being found in Christ. To either be dead in sin or dead to sin in Christ. It's the same distinction throughout, just in different ways that he's bringing this out. So, concerning the perishing again, let's go to Luke chapter 13. And I want you to see this, because this is how men look at things. This perspective that Jesus is going to rebuke is how we look at it. Because man's role is always important to us. So in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, there were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, meaning Pilate had them murdered and their blood mingled with, because they were sacrificing, and their bloods mingled together because they were killed. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered this? Meaning, do you think because they were these great sinners above everybody else, this happened to them? He said, no. But I say, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or the 18, because now he brings in another situation that happened. Those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and it slew them. Do you think that they were sinners above all men? That's important. That dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the reason I read this is because the idea of a transactional consequence that we always have in our mind. What did I do to deserve this? Those terrible people, yeah, the bad stuff's going to happen to them. That's not how it works. It's not a, we don't have a transactional thing because we don't have levels. There's no levels as to sin, and there's no levels as to righteousness. And Jesus takes this speculation and he lays it all bare. He presents all men born of corruptible seed to be on the same level as sinners, dead in sin, and you will perish in your sin if you do not believe. So again, the dead and the living, the perishing and the saved, it has to do with believe upon me. Now, I know in most people that sounds so hollow, that sounds so insignificant, believe upon me. But you know what you're doing? You're putting full confidence in the sufficiency of the one that God has chosen, the one that God has fixed his gaze upon and settled upon and said, this is your salvation, and there is no other. The singularity of this is both the good news and the offense. It is both the perfection and the problem for most people, is that it is him and not us. It is only one and not a multitude of methods that we can implement. We're looking at the true nature of the salvation that we have, the declaration of a true salvation that is wrought of God and only wrought of God in Christ. A salvation that has brought man from a state of perishing. And that salvation is inseparably joined to the work of the cross. Now, yeah, I'm not going to go there. Well, yeah, let's just continue on in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Looking at all humanity, all those who are perishing, where are they? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's not the preaching of foolishness. It's the foolishness of preaching. Because it's preaching the thing that to them is foolish. It's preaching to them the singularity of a man given of God to be made unto you what you cannot be. That's crazy. Makes no sense. And that's part of it. For after, again, preaching of the cross to save, the preaching to save them that believe, verse 22, for the Jews, here's part of what we want to talk about. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jew it is a stumbling block, unto the Greeks it is foolish, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see how unimportant, unamazing man is in this? Now, We're at the beginning of these verses that we read, introduced to the perishing, or those in a state of perishing, in contrast to those who are saved. And now we see even more so why it is foolishness to them, and because both require something. Both want something. They seek after something more, something else. And you'll see that the perishing is both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. Doesn't matter. They're all under sin. Remember Romans 3, the law concluded all to be under sin. But you have to see, Paul is declaring to you why it is stupid to them to hear the gospel of the cross. Because they seek something else. What they think is something more. That's why you even hear Christians today always wanting something more. They're always seeking something extra. Why? Because the cross to them is insignificant. It's insufficient. We're not talking about just something that happened. We're talking about the full work and person of Christ himself. And that's what Paul's just said, and we'll get to it in a moment. But here's what they require. The Greeks, they loved wisdom. They loved intellectualism and the debate. That was the pinnacle of humanity. And nothing else could be deemed significant that wasn't a true expression of wisdom. But here's the problem. Their idea of wisdom was one thing. God's wisdom is an altogether other thing. So they're seeking wisdom, but they're seeking it in the limitations of their own understanding. I'm going to steal from Jimmy his eternal cross thing here. Sorry, Jimmy. Did you trademark it? Okay, good. Yeah. But here's the, let's say the Greeks, the Gentiles, they seek wisdom. But it's here. It's below. This is above. This is below. This is God's. This is man's. This is spirit. This is flesh. The wisdom that they sought, although they thought of it to the highest degree, guess what it does? It always hits this. It hits the ceiling. And it can't go any further. It hits the ceiling of natural, fleshly, man, humanity, and that's as far as it can go. And we give a great deal of viability and value to this. We think great much of it, but it never reaches here. Because this is a realm they cannot know. This is a reality they can't fathom. Now see, this brings in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And we won't get into chapter 2 very much, except just to point out a few things. But this is the very thing he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. And it's not just has not, because then people say, but one day it's cannot. Ear cannot hear. Eye cannot see. And the mind of man cannot even come to an inkling of a thought concerning what God has prepared or made ready for them who love him. It's not even in the same sphere of things. Totally removed. For their seeking of wisdom, their value in it's great, but God's wisdom is greater. God's wisdom is what we're dealing with, not man's. God's wisdom is what the cross declares, not this wisdom. Because man's wisdom, surprise, surprise, will always have man as its center. Man elevated, man enlightened, man with a great deal of understanding concerning spiritual things even, but man nonetheless. That's as far as it goes. But they wanted that. That's what they sought after. So the declaring of Christ crucified to them and the salvation that it's brought that needs no wisdom from men and no input from man is crazy. Unfortunately, it's not just the unregenerate that feel that way. Most Christians still feel that way. They still have the same desire. I want to know it all. The only way you know it all is for His wisdom to be revealed in you. You can't know it all by man's wisdom seeking it out. You have to come to the one who seeks it out for you. Go to chapter 2. This is the thing that the Spirit of God goes into the depths of God to know, because man can't know it. That overrides this wisdom. That overrides man's intelligence. I'm not saying you have to be an idiot to be a Christian. I'm saying your being an idiot or a genius doesn't matter. Doesn't help. We're talking about something above, something so high that it is so pure, as we said at the beginning. And that's the offense, because they seek something else. They want something, just like Adam did, to make you wise. The wisdom which man seeks is the wisdom that he can use to engage with even the divine, acquire some kind of enlightenment. And that's not the full extent of it. He's just pointing out a particular thing to make a particular point. Now, the Jew, however, they sought signs. They wanted to see something. They wanted miracles, what the word sign means. Powers, powerful miracles, miraculous power on full display and exhibition. They wanted a sign. Remember, throughout their history, God had used signs, wonders, and miracles. So they just still desired that. And what the point was, I mean, through the ministry of Jesus, they were always looking for signs and looking for signs. Finally, he told them one time when he was going to heal a child, he said, "You people won't believe one thing unless you see a sign." That's what they wanted. They wanted a sign. They wanted to see for themselves with their own eyes something that convinced them that it was real, that God was on their side, that God was fighting their battles, whatever, that they still had that standing with God, and they wanted to see it by miraculous exhibition. Christians today still are the same. We want to see miracles. We want to see power displayed. We want to see signs and wonders. Why? Because the wisdom of God and the power of God is not enough. Because again, look at the words in the Greek. You'll see they're exactly of the same meaning. That when they want to see signs, they want to see God show His power in their midst. What does that mean to them? A multitude of things. But even when they saw the signs and they saw the miracles, you know what they didn't do? Come to Him. They still wanted to see this. Remember, this is here, this is here. Totally different. So, all of these things, and again, we can't get into all of it, but they demanded something more. But look what Paul says in the midst of their demands, their requirements. He says, "But we who were called to us." Why? Because we preach Christ crucified in the midst of their wantings. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. Why? Because you're preaching Christ as the only means of righteousness. You're saying no law, no works, no zeal can do this. Only He is the full provision of a righteousness that your law could not provide you. To the Greek, you're saying what we have in Christ, what salvation is, and what the cross brought about is something that is higher than the highest of man's wisdom. It nullifies your thoughts and your intelligence. It's not of you in any way. You don't go here to get an ego boost. That's not what the gospel's about. The gospel is to exalt him. Because to them, again, it's a stumbling block. To them, it is foolishness. Again, it's moronic. But to us, he says, who are called, and we're going to look at the calling in a minute because it'll make it even more significant. We who are called, Christ, the wisdom, and the power of God. See what he just did? He took what they wanted, and he said, Christ fulfills both things, just in a means that they don't want. He brings it about in a form that they can't comprehend, that they can't attain. You want miracles? You want a wonder? You want a sign? You want God's power on full display? It is Christ in you. Christ in you. That's the miracle. That's the only miracle that is effectual to bring your soul from death unto life, that brings you dead to sin and alive unto God. That's the miracle that God was always after. That's God's power on display. Your power doesn't even come close. The power you want God to show you was just a testimony. Even when Jesus healed people, it was a testimony. And he would always tell them that. He would heal the deaf and he said, if you had ears to hear me and hear the blind, and you say, I will give you sight if you'll come to me. Because he was showing them, this is a temporary fix. My power that I want to display to you is an eternal cure for the whole of man, for the internal part, for the heart. They seek something lesser, but they think it's more. But the cross declares the only significant power of God, which is Christ, and the wisdom of God, who is Christ. He settles both desires of humanity, but just in a way that man doesn't want it. Spirit, something removed from his ability, his brain, his thoughts, his attributes. And it puts it all in the hands of God. It makes him all in all. He is both the power and the wisdom. He's the miracle and the wisdom of God on full display. Now, this will take us back to what we read at the beginning of this. I am small and despised, because then we get to look at the calling and our calling in Christ, those who he has called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Again, he says, for those of us who are called, this is who Christ is. He is the wisdom and power. He is all. Then he says, here's why. You see your calling, brother? Not many wise men. After the flesh, not many mighty men. Not many noble men. He's not just pointing and saying, you know, there's a certain few. No, again, he's doing this. He's speaking of the whole of humanity, Jew or Greek. He's saying this is the pot out of which God had to call people. This is it. Small, weak, not mighty, not wise, not many noble. And that's what the word small in Psalms 119 that we read a while ago, it means ignoble, not noble. And that's what he's just said. Those who are noble are not the ones who are called, because he's calling out of humanity. No matter what man's ego says he is, in the view of this, he is nothing. In the light of this beauty and this perfection, he's not wise. He's not noble. He's not mighty. So much so that he will say, even the weakness of God is stronger than men's. Even the foolishness of God, if you can even say that, even God's foolishness is greater than man's highest wisdom. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This has to do with our calling. Our calling unto him. He's chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Again, mighty in their own mind. The base things of the world, the things which are despised. There's him saying, small and despised. We've just covered both of those things. He could have said every one of these. Again, speaking of humanity as a whole, that's who God calls unto himself, not to make them something they're not yet, but to be unto them what they are never capable of being. There's the offense. God's called out of this to bring unto himself. He's chosen the things which are not. I mean, these words like weak, it means having a very limited, I say absolutely no, capacity to do or be something. That's what the word weak there means. To be nothing is an absolute negation of existence. That's us. The things that are not. That's why when he took on humanity, he took on that humility or that humiliation. He chose the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? Again, why did he do this? So that he could finally make them something. No. So that in that work, there is a grace here. There is a work of God here. See, here's the thing. What he's just done is what the gospel will without a doubt do, always. Because the gospel of the cross, the gospel of Christ, without a doubt presents the smallness and nothingness of men. But it doesn't do that to condemn men, and it doesn't do that to leave them there. It does that to invite them to something greater. To something that's not of themselves. Something that doesn't have their fingerprint on it. Something so perfect because it doesn't pertain to them in any way. It doesn't recommend them another way, another work, another effort. It declares that all men must be found here in Christ to have anything of God. Anything that is divine. Anything of perfection. He must be found in Christ. So, again, this is why you see the psalmist in his understanding cry out, save me, and I'll keep your law. You know why? Because he understood his state. He understood man's state, small, despised, nothing, weak, foolish. In the light of that perfection, even the perfection the testimony declares, he knows his state. He knows all men's state. And he's saying, here's the only answer for me. Save me. Bring me to yourself. Why does he cry out for that? Because that's the moment that this happens. Of God are you in Christ. You know what that does? It depletes man of everything. It takes away. It disemploys man and says, your works here are no longer necessary. Never have been, but they're no longer necessary. They're not going to help. They don't, your wisdom, even God's miracles won't do it for you. There's one wisdom that will. There's one power, one miracle that will. And this is the full manifestation of it all. And this is what he says. This is the heading of it. Look, now if you read this in a literal, the King James won't say it, but if you read this in a literal translation, it'll say it this way. Of God. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God. That's the heading. That's the heading. Wisdom is not one of the things. Him being in us and made unto us the things is God's wisdom in full display. And that's what a good literal translation will show you. So here's God's wisdom in full display. Not man's wisdom that he desires, but here's the wisdom of God. Christ is made unto you righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And you know what we do with all three of those things? That Christ is made unto us, we make them works. We make them processes. We make them procedures. We say, not yet. But it has to be so if He is made unto you, all of it. There's the wisdom of God. And this is the wisdom, again, that no man knows. This is the wisdom that was hidden throughout the whole of the testimony. This is it. This goes into chapter 2 again. This is the wisdom of God on full display, fully expressed in the soul. Christ is righteousness unto me. He is sanctification unto me. He is redemption unto me. There is nothing of me involved in it. There's the purity of it all. He had to do this completely. He had to do this without any assistance. God has provided something everlasting, perfect, because what He has brought into the soul of those who have believed upon Him and are now found in Him is something that existed before that man ever did. Heavenly. What God has prepared, this is what no man knows. No man can see, no man can hear, and the mind of man cannot perceive, because it is something beyond his scope. And it not only has to be provided of God, given of God, it has to be made known and revealed of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because there's only one who knows this, and that's the one who did it. There's only one who can conceive it and make it known and expound it unto us in the way that only He can, and that is Christ Himself revealed in the soul and expounding in the soul that in which He is revealed all that He is, all that God intended, everything foreordained for the soul to have a participation in. He is. That's what we have received. And this is the wisdom that Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. And he say, we speak wisdom among them who are perfect. Now, the word among there is actually the word in. It's 1722, the word in. He's not saying that my preaching preaches it into them. He's saying, I am preaching to them the wisdom of God that is now in them. Christ, your righteousness. Christ, your sanctification. Christ, your redemption. Christ, your life. Christ, wisdom and power of God. We're preaching that to those who have come to the goal. Those who have come to the teleos in the Greek. Those who have come to the end of the matter. To the full extent and limit that God had in mind. We preach the wisdom of God that has brought them to such a place, such a condition. And this again is the declaration of something that is totally of God and not of man. It's the proclamation of not you but Christ. That's the preaching of the cross. It says that your will and your running means nothing. God's showing of mercy is what has done this. And we shouldn't lament over that, because the end of this, that Christ has made unto you this, tells you what to do. It gives you instruction if you want instruction. Because the whole thing in God's mind was, I will do this so that they have no place to glory except in me. So he did it. And now at the end of it, Paul will say, so that he that boasts, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the one who accomplished it. Let him glory in the efficacy of the indwelling sufficiency of Christ. There's the singular answer, and our boasting in it. Because this work does indeed remove every single ground or assumed ground of boasting man has, but it provides you with the one eternal ground of boasting that there is. God has done it. God has fulfilled it. So, in the light of the assurance of this, and so many again struggle with the idea of certainty and assurance. We're always struggling with it. Why? Because we still think there's something more here when God's provided it in fullness. So, here's the reality. Here's the thing God has provided in the work, through the work of the cross, in the person of His Son, and again, there's not debate. This can't be debated or questioned. We are found in Him, having nothing of our own. That's salvation. That's what the cross has procured for us. So what is the journey of the soul? What is the walk of the heart that is in such a state? It is to grow in the knowledge given of God, the wisdom revealed of God in the face of Christ. It is to grow in the knowledge of that which is not our own. It's not trying to get something. It's growing in the realization of what is not ours, but what is fully provided in Him, as Him unto us. That's the journey from now on. That's the journey from the start of being born again, is growing in a full knowledge and appreciation and a boastful glorying in Him who has provided for us in grace what is not ours. That's good news. So we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for listening. Everybody listening out there, thank you. Amen.